You're listening to audio from Citizens Church, located in Plano, Texas. For more information about this ministry or to give to this ministry, please visit citizenschurch.com.
When Michael asked me to teach and asked others to teach this series, he just gave us the slogan. For me, let go, let God. And he just kind of let go and let me go with it. And I just really appreciate that. Not that ultimately he trusts in me, but trusts that I will trust in the Lord, and I hope that's the case. So I hope what you hear tonight is what comes from the Lord, and anything that's from me, that you just forget that. So to lighten the mood a little bit, I'm going to make a joke. So some of you may have noticed, yes, I'm wearing a ponytail in my hair.
Yes!
Okay. Like during COVID, my hair started growing real long, and I used to have long hair when I was a kid, and I was like, I kind of like this, you know, and so then I would, it got really long, and I would just put a ponytail in at home, and my wife would make fun of me. And then I kind of built up the courage, and I'd venture out occasionally. She's like, you're going out like that? I'm like, yeah. One day we went to Lowe's to get some stuff, and you know, I'm just trying to keep this on the down low. And we go to Lowe's, and we run into Cole McAllister and his family. And I'm like, I'm out in public. I ran into Cole, and I have my hair in this thing just sticking straight up. And I felt like I had to tell him, Cole, you caught me. Like, I'm not like this all the time. And and he's like, I didn't even notice, man. But he noticed, because the next time I came to church normal, he says, what, no top knot today? So thank you for that term, top knot. I like that. So you guys may or may not be fans of country music. Either way, you're probably familiar with Carrie Underwood. And if you're familiar with her, you know probably one of her biggest songs ever is Jesus Take the Wheel, right? So this is a song about a mother with her baby in the back seat, and she's driving home on Christmas Eve, and she runs into some dangerous circumstances, darkness and icy roads, and she loses control of the car. And it's at that point that she says, Jesus, take the wheel. I'm letting go. So that's kind of like the slogan, let go, let God. That's another way of saying, let go, let God, is Jesus, take the wheel. So what we're doing in this series is looking at these recovery slogans of the non-gospel recovery culture and saying, okay, what's good and right and true about that? What can we learn from it? Because all truth is God's truth. So if there's something true about what they say in non-gospel recovery, that's God's truth. So we want to look at this slogan, let go and let God, and say what's true about it. Well, I think the first thing is that you see a desire for relief in there. Like, why are we letting go and letting God? Because things aren't going the way I want them to, and I need something to change, right? I need relief. So there's a desire for relief in there, and I think that's also closely related to something else we hear in non-gospel recovery, which is the serenity prayer. And this is a prayer that's very common within AA and Gamblers Anonymous and other groups, and it's, God, grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change, courage to change the things I can, and the wisdom to know the difference. So you see in that statement, let go, let God, like there's a desire for serenity. I think there's also a need to surrender. It's clear, like, I need to let go of something, right? That's surrender. It's the idea that my best thinking is what got me where I am. That's something else you'll hear in non-gospel recovery. Like, if I keep doing it my way, this is where it leads. Like, I have to let go of my way. Sometimes we say, like, if I had it all to do over again, I also think if I had it to do all over again, I might screw it up worse the second time, right? Also, we see a need for redemption within this statement, let go and let God. There's a hope in it. And then finally, not finally, but the idea of repentance, letting go of one thing and grabbing onto something else, reminds us of the idea of repentance, to turn, to change. Yeah. And then obviously, I was going to jump ahead, but one more statement about that, about repentance. In the non-gospel recovery culture, they say that this statement, let go, let God, is closely related to steps two and step three. And step two is, I came to believe a power greater than myself could restore me to a normal way of thinking and living. Step three is that I surrender my will and my life to that power of my understanding, right? So they say this idea, let go, let God, very closely related to steps two and three. In steps, where we redeem the 12 steps, steps number two and three are all about redemption and repentance. So I think they're spot on there. And then the other thing is that they acknowledge the higher power, right? So let go and let God, they're acknowledging that there is a power greater than myself, that I need his help in some way. So those are a lot of things that are true about this statement, let go, let God. If you Google it, and it'll auto-complete, let go, let God, Bible verse is what it adds to the end of it in my Google search. Surprisingly or not surprisingly, this is not a Bible verse. Let go, let God is not in the Bible, right? But if the closest thing to it, or one of the verses that's very close to it, or verses, is in the Old Testament book of Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, submit to him or acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. So if that's what they mean by let go, let God, I'm all in. Yeah. But what we want to do here, kind of our philosophy of ministry, you'll hear Michael say it, is the church lovingly engaging the culture with the gospel. So we want to concede to the culture as much as possible. That means seeking common ground. So when we look at statements that they make in non-gospel recovery, we want to say, what's true about that? What's good and right about that? And to establish that common ground. That doesn't mean that we sacrifice truth. We can seek common ground without compromising. The Bible tells us in Ephesians 4:15, we're commanded to speak the truth in love. Some people say the most loving thing you can do is tell someone the truth. To me, that would be speaking the truth as love. The Bible says speak the truth in love. So this idea, the most loving thing I can do for anybody is tell them the truth, ends up being an excuse to act like a jerk sometimes. So we're called to speak the truth in love, not with love, not as love. Again, some say the most loving thing you can do is tell the truth. No, the most loving thing you can do is love somebody. So what does love look like? The Bible also tells us that. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is known as the love chapter. You might hear it read at weddings. But 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7 tells us what love looks like. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. So that is the love that we are to engage the culture and other people with. This should be our posture towards the world. They're not our enemies. The Bible also tells us that our enemies are not flesh and blood, that they're spiritual. So how are we engaging the culture? Are we warring against the culture or loving the culture for the sake of the kingdom? So that's the end of my little soapbox there about how we're supposed to love the culture. But our model for that is also found in the Bible in Acts 17, and Michael will talk about this from time to time as well. Paul finds himself in Greece. He's surrounded by idolatry. Everywhere he turns, there's false idols. But in the middle of that, there's an altar that says, to the unknown God. So when he engages them in conversation, does he tell them how wrong they are about all their false gods? No. He finds the common ground, and he says, hey, I saw this thing over here, unknown God. Like, let's talk about him. I know some things about him. Let's talk about the unknown God. So you see that way of engaging the culture and trying to find the common ground rather than warring against them and saying, all your gods here are false and they won't do anything to you and that leads to death. No, he tries to find common ground. So what I want to do then is take this statement, let go, let God, and we want to redeem it because it doesn't go far enough. It doesn't go far enough in telling us what to let go of, and it doesn't go far enough in telling us who the God is that we should turn to. So three things. We're going to have three main things that we can let go of and let God. The first one is let go of our attempts to save, redeem, and justify ourselves. You might say, I don't do that. I know that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. I know that. I don't try to redeem or justify or save myself. I think we all do, and I'll explain. American philosopher Henry David Thoreau, in the early 19th century, he's famous for this quote, the mass of men live lives of quiet desperation. You've probably heard it. People, men means human beings, men and women, the mass of us live lives of quiet desperation. One commentator talking about that, and I couldn't really find out who said this, said this about Thoreau's statement. He said, he thinks misplaced value is the cause. We feel a void in our lives. We attempt to fill it with things like money, possessions, accolades. We think these things will make us happy. When they don't, we just seek more of the same. I think that's true about us. Even the non-gospel recovery culture recognizes this, that our problem is much deeper than our addiction. And this was true for me when I first went to Gamblers Anonymous. I went there to stop gambling. I wasn't looking for God. And after a few meetings, I started to realize, because of what people were sharing, my problem was much bigger than gambling. Like, gambling was the symptom, and the problem was, like Thoreau says, living a life of quiet desperation. So the way they describe that in AA and other non-gospel recovery culture is, they call it the spiritual malady. This is our problem. It's deeper than alcoholism, deeper than gambling, a spiritual malady. Here, we define that spiritual malady as sin. That's the spiritual malady, sin. So just a little more about my own testimony related to that. I feel like I've always known I don't measure up, like I'm just not good enough. Grew up in the city of Chicago, and at a young age, we moved out to the suburbs, and that's kind of where everything changed. Like, I was fine in the city, out in the suburbs, I started noticing things. Like, I don't belong here, I don't measure up here, these people have that, we don't have that, I don't fit in. And I'm very observant, I think, and our strengths can be weaknesses too. And in that case, it became a weakness that just feeling like I don't fit in. I was also convinced I was stupid. I had the grades to prove that, C's and D's. Convinced I was stupid. And even in that, it's weird because I knew I was good at math. Like, I felt I was stupid, but I was good at math. And the reason for that is my dad was like this math genius. And I feel like it just spilled over and I picked up little bits of it, but he's the genius and I'm still stupid, you know? So that's some of the ways that I felt like I didn't measure up, I didn't fit in. In high school, in freshman geometry, at the end of the year, the teacher went around and said, okay, what math class are you going to take next year? And I said, I'm going to take informal geometry because it's a blow-off class. Like, I was just looking for blow-off classes. And he said, that's not for you. You're not dumb. You're not stupid. And that was like the first time I recall someone telling me that. I took the blow-off class anyway. I didn't take his advice. But I found an addiction. I found my addiction, which was gambling. And when you think of gambling, you probably and mine was mostly horse racing. You think of gambling, you think of money, you think of excitement, and you think of luck. Those are some of the things you think of. For me, money was just a way to keep score. That's all it was. In Gamblers Anonymous, they have these questions to diagnose if you're a gambler. The one that always stuck out to me is, were you ever reluctant to use gambling money for regular expenses? Absolutely. Like, money was just for gambling, and every time I had to spend it for something else was painful. Excitement, gambling is exciting. For me, that excitement was just validation. You think of luck, gambling is about luck, not at least not in my mind. Like I believe that my gambling was about skill and knowledge. Like I'm going to outsmart everybody. I'm going to prove myself. What was going on there is that gambling was my self-salvation project, the way I'm trying to prove myself. And we can have self-salvation projects that are much more socially acceptable. Like gambling is the one that's one of the things that, you know, you're just a loser if you do that. But there's socially acceptable self-salvation projects. Work, education, any kind of competition. Not that these things are bad, but we can look for redemption and justification and validation in these things. Teaching at recovery, leading small groups for 7 years or whatever, that can become a self-salvation project. Look at me. I'm good, God. I deserve you. Adam and Eve knew this in the garden when they first sinned. Everything changed. Sin separated them from God. They turned on each other. They were afraid. They realized they're naked. They knew that they recognized their need immediately because of sin. So we all know that we have this need. we know in some way that we don't measure up. But Adam and Eve, God came to them. He made a sacrifice for them. He covered them. He gave them a promise. He said, I'm going to make it all right. Genesis 3:15, there will be a redeemer. And they believed that promise without knowing the details, and they were saved. We're on the other side of the cross, and we know those details. We're saved the same way as they were. So we all know, if we're honest with ourselves, I believe, that we don't measure up, that we're not good enough. But the good news is, but God, he made a way. What we feel is that we've been separated from the one we were made for. We were made for him. And if that sounds like a bummer, like, I get that. But everything we chase after, looking for satisfaction, doesn't satisfy us because we were made for something else. We were made for him. And God in his mercy made a way to reconcile us to him. So I just want to say, if there's anyone here tonight who hasn't trusted in Christ to be their Savior, make tonight the night. Like, God made a way to reconcile you to him because he loves you. So we let go of our attempts to save, redeem, and justify ourselves. And we let God redeem us because he's the only one who can. So that's the first one. And this will be one of the questions maybe in your groups tonight. How do you attempt to save, justify, and redeem yourself? Something to think about. The next one is to let go of our efforts to control others and our circumstances. So I don't know what circumstances or people you're trying to control. But maybe it's like, if I get that job, or if I get that relationship, or a vacation, or any material possessions, then I'll be secure. Like, I just need these things. Or maybe it's an addiction, drugs, sex, alcohol, porn, anger. And you're saying, if I could just stop these behaviors, then I'll be free from the pain and the injuries. So you try to control your circumstances. And then other people finally get off your back. You'll have relational peace, right? So we try to control our circumstances. But here we say, sobriety is not the goal. The goal is a heart reconciled to God. Sobriety is a byproduct. Or maybe you're trying to control people. And this is where I want to share some testimony again. If other people would finally change, you could stop worrying, right? You could stop cleaning up after them. You could stop trying to fix them. We think we'll have joy and contentment if they change. If they change, then I'll have joy and contentment. I think we all do it. And people who are closest to me know what that is for me. And maybe someone you love is running from God and seems set on destroying themselves. You might have regrets about how you contributed to the problem. Blame yourself. I can relate to that. You want to fix them. I know how that is. You might fear what could happen to them. Someone you love who is running the other way from the Lord and seems to be destroying themselves. You might doubt that God sees and cares. Like, why, God? Why do you let this happen? Why? So we want to control other people. We want to control our circumstances. And I think those feelings are rooted in good and right concerns, but ultimately, those things are out of our control. The solution is not to love them less, but to love God more. He loves them infinitely more than I do or you do. So we let go of our efforts to control others and our circumstances, and we let God be the object and source of our joy and contentment. So what does that mean? Again, it means that we were made for Him, and our deepest desires are ultimately satisfied in Him. I think James 4 makes this clear. But we need to encourage each other to believe that like our joy and contentment ultimately can only be found in the Lord Himself. So that's another one of the questions for the group that you may or may not get to, but what people or circumstances do you try to control out of a desire for joy and contentment? So think about that. Think about how do you attempt to save, justify, and redeem yourself? What do you try to control? And then the third point is let go of our misconceptions of God. One thing Michael says around here a lot is in reference to the world and the culture, observation without revelation leads to speculation. So non-believers can observe what's going on in the world, science, psychology, all of that, and come to good, true, and right conclusions. But without God's revelation, we're left speculating what to do about it. Like, we can assess the situation. Here's what's going on. Here's how it works. And here's what I'm going to do about it. But without God's revelation in there, we're lost. So the good news is that God has revealed Himself to us. And He does it in two ways. To get a little technical, theologians refer to it as a general revelation and special revelation. General revelation is creation. And Romans 1 tells us that creation points to God. So yeah, creation points to God, but creation reveals God as creator, not as Savior and Redeemer and everything else that He is. We need special revelation to learn more about who God really is. And that's why He gave us His Word. And that's why He gave us His Son. So one of the reasons He gave us His Son. So special revelation is God's Word and His Son. And the Son's also known as the Word, right? So what does this special revelation say about God? Just a few things. I don't know everything the Bible says about God, first of all. Couldn't go down a list of the things that He's shown me about Himself, but a few things. The first one is that He's a loving Father. Like, when you think of God, who is God? One answer is He's the Almighty Creator. And that's true. But creation does not define God. He didn't need to create to be who He is. So who God is deeper than just creator. There's an author, his last name is Reeves, I can't remember his first name, a book called Delighting in the Trinity. He speculates this question, what was God doing before creation? Now, it's sanctified speculation, right? The Bible doesn't tell us too much about what God was doing before creation. But his conclusion is, you know what God was doing? He was loving his Son, because he has always loved the Son. And that this defines God at a deeper level. Who is God? Loving Father. That's his identity. And you may have baggage around the word father and your own father, right? But God is everything that your earthly father wasn't, everything good that your earthly father wasn't, and everything bad that your earthly father is or was, God is not. He is a perfect, loving Father who knows everything and wants what's best for us. And if we see him that way, won't that lead to obedience, trust, that what he's telling me to do is actually good for me? It's not a sacrifice of obedience. It's my dad who loves me saying, no, don't go that way. Come this way, because I love you. So he's a loving father. He's three in one. Like, that's super confusing. The Bible tells us that. The Bible doesn't use the word Trinity, right? But it tells us that there's one God. It tells us the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. There's one God, but all three are God, right? It also tells us the Father's not the Son, the Father's not the Spirit, the Son's not the Father, the Son's not the Spirit, the Spirit's not the Father, the Spirit's not the Son. Does that make sense to your brain? It doesn't make sense to mine. But we don't have to understand it. We have to believe it. Because the Bible tells us this is who God is. And if we could understand God perfectly, he's not much of a God, right? So in his word, he reveals just these beautiful truths about who he is. He's our Father. He's three in one. We were made for him. I touched on that earlier. If we look for joy and satisfaction and contentment anywhere else, it will fail, because we were made to find it in God. And I'm not saying I've arrived. Like, I chase after the things of this world all the time. And God graciously and kindly and lovingly brings me back and says, don't go there. I told you that's not good for you. We were made for him. He's holy. God is holy. Another way to say that is transcendent. Like, he's different than us, totally different than us. So different than us. And in a way, distant, like we're here and he's there. But at the same time, he's also what they call immanent. He's transcendent and he's immanent. He's distant and different, yet he's close and he's with us. One of the names for Jesus is Emmanuel, which means God with us. So that holy, altogether different God, he's also with us. Jesus is king. The Bible tells us that. Jesus is our king. Kings, one thing about kings, we don't know a lot about kings nowadays, but kings require, demand, expect allegiance. A king requires allegiance. The good news is that he's worthy of it. He's the king that's worthy of allegiance. There's so much more in God's word about who he is. So we have to let go of these misconceptions of who he is and learn what his word says, what he has revealed about who he is. So those are the positive things. Some misconceptions. Like, I think there's a misconception that God's keeping score. Like, he's watching. I saw that. Mark that one down. Oh, that goes in the plus column. You know, God's keeping score of what we do. I would say God's not keeping score. He knows, because he knows the score. Like, he knows who he saved when he saved you. He's not keeping score. There's a misconception that he's disappointed in you. Kind of goes hand in hand with the previous one. That he doesn't see or care. That's one of the big points that we really try to drive home in this ministry, is that God sees you and he cares. Like, he wants to hear about the pain and the suffering that you're experiencing. Like, he doesn't want you to just move past it and go do the right thing. Like, and Michael talks about it with Adam and Eve. God listened to the story. He wants to listen to our stories. And we, when we're ministering to other people, we want to listen to their stories too. We may know the answer, right? But if we jump past their story, we're not ministering to them well. Sometimes the best thing we can do is sit and listen. The idea that God is punishing you, that's another one. And usually there's a big clock in the back of the wall, so I don't know what time it is, so I really need to speed up. That's another one, that God's punishing you. He's not punishing us. God is not punishing you for sinning. He warns you against sin because it will punish you. He's not punishing you for sin. He warns you against sin because it will punish you. And I'll just finish with this one then. He doesn't bless you because you obey. He calls you to obey because it leads to flourishing. And then I just want to read this one last verse. You may hear the idea, well done, good and faithful servant. I asked a friend recently, do you think we're going to hear that someday? And he said, I hope so. Like, that would be a good thing to hear from the Lord, right? Well done, good and faithful servant. And that comes out of Matthew chapter 25. I'm not sure that that's something God's going to say to us. For one reason, that line is in a parable. It's not... But what I'm more sure God is going to say to us is in that same chapter, down in verse 34, this is what he will say to us. Because it says, then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. You hear the peace and the rest and the goodness and the grace and mercy of God in that. It's not about what we do. It's about what he has already done. And he invites you to come. So let's pray. Father God, thank you for sending your Son to save us, to reconcile us to you. Thank you, Jesus, for living the life we couldn't, dying the death we deserved, and rising again to overcome sin, death, and the grave. I pray if there are any here tonight who haven't trusted in you, that they'll do so tonight. I thank you, Holy Spirit, for convicting, guiding, encouraging, and changing us. Be with us in our groups tonight for our good, for the glory of our Savior and King Jesus. It's in his name I pray. Amen.